Today we're continuing our summer series through some letters in the New Testament, letters from Dad, and we're in our third week of Jude. And so if you have a Bible, you can open up to Jude. It's only got one chapter in it, so there's not anything else to look for. Jude is about 25 verses long. It's a short little letter, but it's got some great stuff in it, particularly some encouraging things about God's grace, but it also has some very strong, harsh words, perhaps, for those who are false teachers and who do not really trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what will be today. As you turn there, occasionally I will remind my children about how things used to be, and maybe you do this as well for your kids or for your grandkids about how things used to be in life. I for one, like to remind them that it didn't used to be that there were armed guards at an airport. It didn't used to be that you had to take your shoes off when you went through the security checkpoint. In fact, it didn't used to be that there was much of a security checkpoint at all. You could literally walk right back to the gate that you were taking the person that was flying out right to it. You could pick up the people that were arriving right at the gate with a sign held and having hugs and tears right there when they get off the airplane. You could almost watch them walk off the tarmac. But everything changed after September 11th. September 11th introduced us to all these things that seem so foreign to many of us and has altered the way that we view life, because it introduced us to terrorism. Terrorism was something that, for the most part, in America, we really didn't think much about. It was sort of out there. We knew it was in the Middle East. We knew it was in certain parts of the world. But really here, we really didn't have a whole lot of terroristic activity. And so we were somewhat sequestered and protected from terrorism. But terrorism, of course, has become the new mode of war for people across the world, because what happens is you have individual people who identify as soldiers in a war but who don't ever wear a uniform and don't actually have a country that they're fighting for. They claim to be part of an army, but they're really just individuals, often isolated and alone, working by themselves clandestinely or secretively as they blend into society. And unlike war before, where there might be rules of engagement and things that would be considered just war and sort of a sense of law in what was appropriate and not, now terrorists don't have any problem killing innocent civilians. Have nothing to do with the war, just as much as they would in actually killing those who are part of the conflict. Terrorism is so hard to combat because terrorists seek to destroy something from the inside. They seek to come in and to blend in and to secretively mill their way about, harming people in a way that you wouldn't really know that they were doing it until it was too late. And what Jude describes in this little letter about false teachers is very similar to that in the church. False teachers are like terrorists in the church. They sneak in and they hide themselves in plain sight, and they seek to do harm by not being noticed and by blending in with everybody else until the church doesn't realize that there's an enemy in it until it might be too late. And so Jude speaks directly to this issue about terrorism in the church. Last week we saw how false belief can sort of take two key traits from Jude's perspective. One is that there's a present aspect. There's that aspect of their ungodliness that they have in their current life, this denying of the rule of Jesus, this using grace for sin. That's the trait of false belief. But there's also a long-term, more permanent trait of false believers, and that is that there is a certain judgment that's going to come to false believers from God for their deception. In much the same way that God judged unbelieving Israelites after they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, or the way that he is going to judge the rogue angels from Genesis 6, or in the way that he judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin and for their idolatry. God never lets false belief and false teaching go unjudged. Now, false belief doesn't offer any security, of course. There's no real security or safety in false belief, no confidence in it, because false belief is a lot like a cancer. False belief comes in, and everything it touches, it infects, it destroys, it hurts, and it wreaks havoc on the church. But the main danger, or the most dangerous thing about false belief, is that false believers grow themselves up into false teachers. And false teachers seem to multiply at a more rapid rate than the rest of us who are actual real disciples of Jesus. False teachers seem to grow exponentially. They learn their trade and their craft very quickly. And they love to make converts, which is in somewhat a sad reality and distinction from the church, because if you look at the world today, the most ardent missionaries in the world are not necessarily Christian. They are Mormon and Jehovah's Witness. Well, Jude paints this very sobering picture of false belief and false teaching that grows very rapidly in the body of Christ. And he wants the church to contend intentionally for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. He wants us, the church, to know the faith, to know the truth of God's word, to immerse ourselves deep in it. But Jude doesn't simply say to remove the false teachers and false believers, and he certainly doesn't invoke us to bring judgment ourselves on these individuals. We're not supposed to take them out back and lynch them or stone them as if we are somehow the final judge and jury. Instead, what Jude does is he pulls back the covers. He unmasks their veil, and he puts a spotlight on those people who try to blend into the community, who try to sneak into the church, and he tries to expose their darkness so that the light of the gospel might be able to penetrate their futile and false belief and actually bring a real security and confidence to these men and women. There are four things we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 8 of Jude. If you want to follow along as I read, that would be great. It says in verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." The first thing that we see here is that false teachers have empty and selfish attributes. They have empty and selfish attributes. Jude says that these false teachers, these false believers, are a lot like the apostate Israelites that he had mentioned before, the apostate Gentiles from Sodom and Gomorrah and these apostate angels. They're similar, but they're not quite identical. So it's not like they're the same, but they reveal similar attributes. In a lot of ways, they're a lot like our children, right? Our children are very different from each other, even in the same household. But if you look at children from the same household, even though they're different, they all have common traits and common qualities about them that make them look the same. We wouldn't have any hard time probably picking out who in this room is related to Bernie and Darlene. They look like Bernie and Darlene. They don't all look identical. They're not all twins or triplets or septuplets or whatever the case may be. But they are like their parents. They look similar. And they have similar attributes and character traits, and many of them act the same way. That's how false believers are. That's how false teachers are. They're not all identical, but they are all similar. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Scientology or any other false religion out there. Even though they have varying, differing beliefs that can go in a number of different directions, they all are basically similar, alike. And Jude says that these false teachers are just like these Gentiles of old, or these apostates of old. That they have the same kind of attributes. And he specifically says that these false teachers rely upon dreams. Now, Jude is not talking about the kind of dreams that some of us wish we could have when we put our heads down at night. The kind of things where we can dream about good things of the future or about things of the past or something that we want things to be like. He's not talking about those kinds of dreams. He's talking about the kind of dreams that people say are special revelation from God, things that give insight and knowledge into the unknown that are unverifiable and you cannot know for certain whether or not they come from anything. Dreams, visions, prophecies. These false teachers are claiming to get a special revelation from God, special information that they are relying upon as their new authority. In doing so, they're rejecting the authority of God's word and relying upon something that's subjective and not verifiable. They're relying upon something that's of their own creation and something of their own desire. And so they have these dreams and visions that they rely upon, in which they say things like, an angel came to me and said, or I had a dream that I should do this, or God told me that it's okay that you don't do something. They have these dreams and these visions that they conjure up. And if you think about it, it's very similar to a lot of the false religions of the day, right? Special knowledge, special information that somebody else doesn't have. What is Mormonism? Well, Joseph Smith had a special vision with an angel, and he gave him special revelation that contradicted the revelation that was given to the disciples, but it's new and better revelation because it came from an angel named Moroni, and it came to Joseph Smith in an unverifiable way. How do we know it's real? No one knows, right? But they believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses. We have special information, special knowledge that you don't have. The disciples got it wrong. Jesus got it wrong. But we have the watchtower. It makes everything correct. It's special revelation. Islam. Jesus got it wrong, so Muhammad had to come and fix it. And he gives new revelation in the Quran. It's new. It's special. It's unique. Special revelation. And ironically, if any of these false religions or false teachers would actually read the Bible, they would know that these kinds of things are actually forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and wonder. Now notice, he says, if a dreamer comes and he actually does a miracle, if he does a sign and wonder, and the miracle is real, if he comes and then uses that sign or wonder and tells you, let us go after other gods, then you are to reject him. He is not to be kept in your midst. Notice, it's not whether or not he can do miracles. Evil, wicked, satanic people can do miracles. The miracle has nothing to do with the veracity of the truth. The question is does he ask you to move away from this? If he asks you to move away from this, it doesn't matter if he can bring people back from the dead. You reject it, is what God says. The Apostle Paul tells a similar thing in the church. Let no one disqualify you, he says in Colossians 2, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Reject the visions, reject the dreams. It doesn't matter. If it's different from here, it's not better. It's to be rejected. And if it says the same thing that's in what's in here, you reject it because you don't need it because you have it what's already in here. Even some within Christian cultures rely upon these kinds of things. The late Harold Camping made vision after vision of what the end times would look like. And he was wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong. Now, in a biblical standard, he should have been stoned, but we don't really do that a whole lot anymore. But he would make false prophecy after false prophecy. We didn't need to. We had this. We didn't need Harold Camping. But they appealed to dreams and they appealed to visions. And these false teachers are dangerous because they specifically use these dreams and visions, Jude says, to sin against the body. To sin. Now, this is most likely sexual sin, but could it be any kind of sin? Sin against the body, sin against God. They use their dreams to say, you can commit sin that God forbids you from actually doing. And I've heard people say this kind of thing from time to time, right? God has revealed to me that it's okay for me to leave my spouse. Really? That's what he said to you? God has revealed to me that it's okay that I hurt this person who hurt me because he'll forgive me. It's okay. Even this week, I read an article that someone posted online. The Seattle Seahawks quarterback, Russell Wilson, abstained from having sex with his current wife because he believed that God had always ordained that he was going to marry this particular woman, which is a really great story, except for the fact that he divorced his first wife in order to marry her. Did God really ordain all of that? Did he get a dream that God said it's okay to violate his word so that he can have his soulmate? Probably not likely. You see what they do? They reject the authority of God. And what do? They prop up their own authority, an unverifiable authority that no one can check, no one can muster any obstacle against. It's their own authority. In essence, what they're saying is I want to do something that God doesn't let me do, so in order to let me do what I want to do that God won't let me do, I'm going to have my own authority tell me that's okay, that trumps God. And I'm going to do it through a dream. My dream says I can do this. Well, but the Bible says you can't. Yeah, well, my dream is better. That's what these false teachers are doing. They're insubordination to God. They're rejecting His authority. They want something that God forbids, and so they find someone to give them permission to do what God forbids. Sometimes your kids will do this to you. Parents or grandparents, they go and ask one, "Hey, can I have more dessert? Can I go to the movies? Can I have a friend over?" And one of you says, "No, you can't do that for any number of reasons. Doesn't really matter, right? You're the parent. You get to set the rules. No, you can't have more dessert." So what do? They walk out of the room sad and dejected, and they go find the other parent, and they go, "Hey, can I have some more dessert? Can I go to the movies? Can I have somebody over?" And of course, that parent doesn't know what just transpired. And they go, "Sure, have somebody over. Let's have more dessert. Let's have 5 desserts." And then all of a sudden, there's a conflict, one between mom and the child, and now between mom and dad, because they're not on the same page. You find somebody who'll tell you what you want to hear. And if you can't find it, then you'll create somebody to tell it to you. And that's what these false teachers do. They pit the authority of God's word up against their own authority, so they can do what they want. And they reject God's word. They reject His authority. They reject His rule and His reign. They do these things that seem instinctively and natural, but they're like unreasoning animals. They don't even understand what they're saying. They're saying they have a relationship with God. They don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand His rule. They don't understand His law. They don't understand what they're saying at all, but they just keep talking and talking and talking. It's instinctively, it's natural. They don't have to try at it. We all can do that. It's instinctive to us. The instinctive nature of our sinfulness is to reject God's rule and His reign and to do whatever we want. That's instinctive. It's not good, but it's instinctive. You're a sinner, and that's what sinners do. And Jude says they reject authority. They'd use it to sin. They blaspheme the glorious ones all through their dreams. This is who they are. This is their attributes. This is their character. This is what they're like. But then he goes on to say something else in verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." The second thing we see here is that false teachers have empty and selfish attitudes. And he again compares them to days of old. He compares them to people from the past. And he says that they're like these three men who will all be judged. What do all these men have in common? They were motivated by greed. That's what they have in common. They are greedy, selfish, empty people. That's who they are. The first one he mentions is Cain. You all know Cain from Genesis chapter 4, right? Cain offered a sacrifice. His brother Abel offered a sacrifice. Abel's is accepted. Cain's is rejected. We don't really know why. It doesn't really matter. Cain gets jealous and greedy because his sacrifice isn't accepted and Abel's is. And what does he do? He kills him. That's a good answer for everything, right? We want something we do not have, James says, and we kill for it. That's what Cain does. He's greedy. And his jealousy and his greed lead to murder. And then Balaam, a story from Numbers chapter 22, but Balaam is seeking to lead the people of Israel into apostasy, to reject God. And so he becomes, because he loves money, a prophet for hire. Pay me money and I'll tell the people whatever you want me to tell them. Why? Because he's greedy. And he's selfish. And he loved wealth more than he loved obedience to God. And so for the love of money, he was hired to curse Israel, which generally speaking is probably not a very good thing to do when God tells you to do something else. And then Korah, maybe the least known of the three, he's from Numbers chapter 16. He was a cousin of Moses. He had duties in the tabernacle. He was pretty significant coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. But then when it came time to appoint who the priests would be from the tribe of Levi, he was passed over. And like some of you do when you get passed over for things, he gets angry and he gets greedy and he gets bitter. And what does he do? He tries to create an insurrection, a coup against Moses. He leads a revolt because of his greed and his jealousy, and rebels against God and His word. The three of them all have the same thing in common. They all wanted something more than God Himself. They all cared about themselves more than they cared about God Himself. They all had greed and a selfishness in their heart, and it led them to reject the word of God for themselves. And that is still true today. It's true of false teachers 100 years ago. It's true of false teachers today. False teachers are motivated by greed and power. That's why Creflo Dollar wanted a private plane. It's greed. That's why when you look at some of the wealthiest pastors and teachers in the world, it's pathetic. It's greed. You can know a false teacher generally from the attribute of greed, where the money is. And they do this all at the expense of other people. I mean, listen. His name escapes me now. The guy who built Heritage USA in Charlotte, North Carolina, didn't care who he hurt when he swindled all those millions of people out of money to build his lap of luxury and a condominium complex and water park and resort. He didn't care. He didn't care if it was little old ladies who lived on a pension. He didn't care if it was single parents who were living check to check. He promised them the world. And then he went to jail. And they lost everything. Why? Because of greed. Greed. His name's forgettable because he's not important. Sorry. They're selfish. They're empty. But then he goes on. In verse 12, this is my favorite section. It just reads so poetically. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These false teachers have an empty and selfish self-assurance. They promise the world, but they don't deliver. He gives these series of illustrations. He says, they're like hidden reefs. Hidden reefs are a problem in a port. It destroys boats. That's what these false teachers are like. They're hidden. They're secretive. They're unknown, creating problems to everybody. He says they feast without fear, meaning that they come to the church, they have the Lord's Supper, and they don't even think about what they're doing, even though there's a warning from Paul. Don't eat if there's sin. Don't eat if you're not a believer. Don't eat if there's a problem. They don't care. They eat without fear. They blaspheme God as they eat the Lord's Supper. They're empty. They're selfish. He says they're shepherds who feed themselves. Now, I'm not a nature person. I'm what you would call indoorsy. But I know enough about shepherding to know that shepherds are not supposed to feed themselves. They are supposed to feed the sheep. And these guys are so selfish and empty that they feed themselves only at the expense of the sheep. And ironically, this is exactly what Ezekiel talked about in the Old Testament and said that God was going to judge. Look what he says in chapter 34. Or listen, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, who are the shepherds of Israel? They are the priests and the prophets and the teachers and the scribes, the religious leaders. Prophesy against them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed the sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I am against the shepherds. He's against them. It's not a good thing to be against God, generally speaking. That's probably not a good position to be in. These are all the religious leaders. God is against them. And he says, I will require my sheep at their hand. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to bring justice. You hurt my sheep, I'm going to hurt you. That's the Brooke Taylor summary version of the Bible. God has strong words for these men. You want to shepherd yourselves, you're going to be judged, he says. You want to lead my sheep into danger, you're going to be judged, which if false teachers of today were ever reading the Bible at all, you would think this would sober them up a little bit. These are the worst, most selfish shepherds that have ever been. They're supposed to be caring for the sheep, not themselves. They shouldn't even be called shepherds. They should be called politicians. not shepherds. They don't feed them. They don't feed the sheep. They feed themselves. And remember what Jesus says to Peter after the resurrection? He says to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? Right? Peter says, of course I love you. Jesus doesn't say, well then, sing really loud. Go study the word. What does he say to Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. To some degree, Peter is a partial fulfillment and antithesis to Ezekiel chapter 34, Jesus, of course, being the preeminent one. For all the evil shepherds there were, we have a great shepherd in Jesus Christ. Feed my sheep, Peter. And then he says that they were waterless clouds. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, but the general purpose of clouds is to drop rain. And when you live in a climate like Israel, desert, dry, and hot, you need the rain to grow your crops and to eat for the next year. So when a cloud rolls in, and then all of a sudden you go, oh good, there's going to be rain, and the cloud just keeps on moving, that's a bit of a problem. It's like making a promise, a false promise, something you can't actually bring to fruition. And these false teachers are like waterless clouds. They make strong claims and accusations about what they're going to do. We're going to promise you the world, and they don't deliver. We're going to give you life, and then they don't deliver. Proverbs 25 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not have. What are false teachers doing? They're boasting of things they don't actually have. They're promising things they can't deliver. They're writing checks that they cannot cash. Can you imagine the bait and switch and the frustration when you see all these clouds come up expecting rain and then there is none? It's like a cruel trick on people. It's like a mirage. It's like being in the desert and seeing a pool of water in front of you and going to start drinking and realizing you're drinking sand. That they don't deliver. They don't return what they have promised. They produce nothing. These are their fruitless trees. Generally speaking, a tree, right, is alive if it has fruit. If it has no fruit, it's not alive. These trees, they wait all year expecting to get fruit off the tree. They're tempted in a good way. There's food to eat. There's food I'm going to get. And then at the end of the harvest, there's no fruit. Might as well tear the tree down, uproot it, get rid of it. It's dead twice. It's dead already, and we're going to take it out, and we're going to make it completely dead. That's what false teachers are like. They're empty. They're like wild waves. Waves in the sea in Scripture is synonymous with evil and judgment and death, and these men are wild. They lack any kind of good work. He says they're like wandering stars, which might better be translated wandering planets, because stars are fixed points of reference, right, on the sea. You can see from your ship a star, and you can look at the North Star and know where things generally are and be able to navigate based on the stars. Well, if one of your stars starts moving, now all of a sudden your point of reference is all out of whack and you don't know where you're going. You're going to be lost at sea, endlessly looking for a destination that you cannot find because your point of reference is moving. He says that's what these people are like. And in the end, they are going to enjoy utter darkness forever. They make all these claims about what they can give, but in the end, the only certain thing is what they're actually going to get. And then he gives us one last thing. He says in verse 14, it was about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. False teachers also have empty and selfish actions. He says here that they were prophesied by Enoch. Prophesied that one day the Lord, talking about Jesus, was going to come and going to vindicate and execute judgment and justice for himself. Why? Because these false teachers are not just simply sinning against the world. They're not just sinning against you. They're ultimately sinning against him. It's ungodly things that they are uttering about him. It's ungodly deeds that they are practicing in the name of him. He's the one who's ultimately offended. He's the one who will get justice. And what do these ungodly acts look like? Because you would think that false teachers would be Satan worshipers. You would think that they would be offering sacrifice of young children like David here on an altar. You would think that they would be drinking blood in some ritual together. Evil, wicked kind of people, right? One would think that Adolf Eichmann was like that as well. But he wasn't. You would think that he was some deranged lunatic saying all kinds of crazy things. You might not recognize the name Adolf Eichmann, but Eichmann was arrested in Argentina in 1972. He'd been on the run for 14 years, and he was being searched by international police and investigators. And he was arrested in Argentina, and then he was illegally smuggled out of Argentina into Israel. And he was taken to Israel so that he could stand trial, because Adolf Eichmann was one of the leading figures in Nazi Germany during World War II and one of the main instigators of the Final Solution against the Jews. His story is fascinatingly documented in a movie called Eichmann, an independent film that is very fascinating, not only with acting, but also with a lot of real footage from the actual trial in Israel. But when his trial came up, Eichmann did not come across as a hate monger. He did not come across as a lunatic. He was polite and calm and sane, except for a few things that he said about Adolf Hitler that most of us would think would be crazy. He seemed normal. He was an average guy. You would almost forget that he was the man that killed millions of people. And you look at this list of the false teachers, and you would forget that they're false teachers. They're grumblers. I mean, how many of you grumble every day? I'll probably grumble at least 3 times a day. Right? We grumble. That's a sign of a false teacher? Ugh, it's a good thing I'm not the rest of the attributes. They're malcontent. Oh man, that's a troubling one. Not satisfied, discontent with life, discontent with all of life. I want what I can't have. I have what I don't want. They follow their own desires. They're boasters and they're greedy. I mean, on a bad day, that's me. And probably on a good day, that's me. It doesn't seem like they're wicked and evil. But they put on this appearance. They don't look all that bad. But all of this comes out of the rejection of God's word. When you reject God's authority, your life begins to look like the opposite of what God wants. And these false teachers are identified in this way. Because God, Jude's saying, it's just easy to recognize them by what they do. And what they do doesn't seem all that bad. It doesn't seem all that evil. And I think that's exactly what Jude wants us to understand. False teachers are not all that evil in the way that we think of evil. But they're dangerous. And if you think about it, that's how most any sin is, isn't it? Most any sin doesn't seem wicked at first. Well, it's just one smoke. It's just one drink. It's just one look. I'm just taking one thing. It's just one. It never looks that bad. I can stop when I want. And so you dabble in it. And then you do it a little bit more. Well, you know, I'll do it periodically. I'll engage once in a while. And then you dabble a little bit more. And then all of a sudden your dabbling becomes a practice. And then your practice becomes a love for it. And then you start to rationalize why you're doing and what you're doing. And all of a sudden you discover you are a slave to whatever sin or sins that you've been practicing. You love them and they own you. That's true of how you're mean to people, of stealing from work, of pornography, of lying, of getting drunk, of crazy unbiblical beliefs about the Bible, or whether or not you cheat on your test or your wife or your husband. We dabble, it owns us. False teachers. You rationalize it, and then you find yourself in the same pool those people people in the church that blend in, people in the church that are respected by the people in the church that teach, people in the church who are enslaved to sin, and the Bible says they're on their way to judgment. You know, for some of us, the idea of sin and judgment and guilt is something that we have never come to know, even though some of us have been in the church a long time. We don't get it. We're not false teachers in a sense, but we aren't real believers. We don't really know the gospel. We think somehow that we're good. We think somehow that we're better than we really are. But the Bible tells us that there's no one good. The Bible tells us that everything that you do is marked by sin, that you are completely falling short of God's standards. And the penalty for falling short of God's standards is not a pat on the head or a spank on the behind. It's death. It's destruction. But God in His mercy, the Bible says, sent Jesus to die on the cross, not for the healthy people, but for the sick people. Not for the good people, but for the wicked people. He died for sins. He died for sins so that the ones that He died for would not face the judgment of God. He faced the judgment of God on your behalf. And maybe for the first time, that is hitting your mind and slipping into your heart, and you realize, wow, that's who I am apart from Jesus. Maybe for the first time, you're realizing that you are far more sinful than you thought you were, but that God loves you so much more than you ever could dream of. The remedy or the cure for your sinful condition is not to go to church. It's not to try harder. It's not to be good. The remedy is to place your faith and your dependence and your trust in Jesus. Either He dies for your sins or you die for your sins. You know, some of you, though, you're easily deluded by false teachers. You're easily swayed by those on TV that talk loudly. Or maybe some new book that's released, or some miraculous event that you see in culture or the world. Sort of like seeing the Virgin Mary in a grilled cheese sandwich. You get swayed by that kind of stuff. Because you don't have godly wisdom. You don't have godly discernment. In large part because you don't know the Bible. You come to church every week, so I can tell you the Bible. But nothing can substitute you actually opening up the Bible for yourself. It's not like, oh good, I came to church today, I don't have to open my Bible for the next week. No, God wants you to know the Word of God and to know Him every day. 15 to 30 minutes at the very least of opening the Bible, reading the Bible, writing down things in the Bible, writing things down on a piece of paper, spending time knowing the Word. If you know the Word of God well, that you don't have to know all the false beliefs that are out there, because you'll know it when you hear it. Because it won't line up with what you know in the Word. You don't know the Word well. And the best way to spot a false thing is to know the real thing well. Some of you need to spend less time doing a lot of stuff. Maybe less time reading books by Christian authors. Certainly less time reading Christian romance novels. No, nobody needs that. You need to spend less time watching pastors on TV or listening to pastors on the radio. Not that they're not good or that they're bad. Is that God wants you to spend time reading the Word. I mean, even the daily bread in the back. Nice little thing, right? But that's not a substitute for the Word. If all you're doing is reading the daily bread, and you're not opening up this, then you're missing something. You need to know the Word, backwards and forwards. And some of you are easily swayed by false teachers because you spend a lot of time reading them. Do you know that 95% of stuff that's in the Christian bookstore probably should not be in the Christian bookstore? I mean, you realize it's a business. It's not a ministry. If it was a ministry, it would all be for like 50 cents. But they're $15 and $20. Why? Because it's a business. And they sell garbage because they have to make money. And just because you go to a Christian bookstore and it's there does not mean it's good. Be careful what you read. You know, I don't want to be too critical, but since you asked. You know, Joel Osteen, Paula White, Joseph Prince, they're all heretics. You don't need to read them. They sell a lot of books, but they sell a lot of books doesn't mean anything. Hugh Hefner sells a lot of magazines. That doesn't mean anything. You don't need that. You need discernment. You know, one of the reasons why I think it's unhealthy to watch church on TV or on the internet is in part because God has given you biblical leaders here in a local church. Precisely so, number one, obviously you can hear biblical teaching. But number two, and perhaps even more importantly, you have local leaders so that you can see whether or not what they are saying actually is what they believe. So that you can verify the veracity of their faith based on their conduct. I love, you know, John MacArthur and John Piper. I can't verify their conduct. I've met them one time. I don't know anything about them. I can't verify some guy in Albuquerque, New Mexico. But you can verify me. You can verify Bernie and Bob and Paul. We may not be as good at teachers as those guys, but at least you can know whether or not we're hypocrites or not. Ask other people around you. Be discerning. If you want to know what books to buy at the bookstore, ask me. I'll tell you. You may not like my opinion, but I'll at least tell you. There's a lot of good books out there, but there's a lot of bad ones. I remember when I first got here, I was going down into the library section of our church library downstairs. There was some bookshelves and some libraries, and there was a book on there, and I was like, oh, I wonder how this book got here. And I didn't want anybody to read it, but I didn't really want to burn it because I thought, like, well, that's sort of Nazi-ist. I didn't really want to be that. So I just put the book on my shelf and turned around backwards so you can't see the title. All you can see is the front edges of the pages because it wasn't worth you reading. And if you need that kind of helpful discernment to know what to read and what not to read, I'll tell you. But I'll tell you what you need to read most. Read the Bible. You can't go wrong if you read the Bible because this is inspired. No matter how good or bad the book is that you're reading, it's not inspired. It's full of error. That's why they'll write a second copy and they'll fix all the errors. Read the Bible. So some of you are dabbling in sin right now. And you think, well, you know what? I'm smoking a little pot. I'm doing a little drugs. I'm stealing from work. I'm cheating on my spouse. Lightning didn't strike you. Therefore, it must be okay. God didn't send down fire from heaven. Therefore, God doesn't really care. And can I just encourage you with something from the three men we talked about earlier. Don't let a lack of punishment or discipline or judgment convince you that God does not care. Cain wandered the world for decades, and then he was killed by somebody because of his sin. Balaam lived for years until men killed him by the sword. And Korah probably had dissension against Moses his entire life until one day he acted upon it, and then the ground swallowed him up into hell. Don't let a lack of discipline or judgment think you that God doesn't care. God does care. And one day he will expose your sin. And it will either be immensely painful in this world or it will be immensely painful in eternity. But either way, it will all get exposed. You know, it's interesting. The false teachers from Jude's day were called empty and selfish shepherds who only cared for themselves. They participated in the church, but they were really just like leeches, just sucking the life out of it. And they were exact opposite of the good shepherd. Because the good shepherd, Jesus, was not empty or deluded, but he did empty himself of his glory that he might come to earth to die for people. The false teachers were selfish. They wanted to be served. But Jesus didn't want to be served. He wanted to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The false teachers were full of sin and disregard for God's word. But Jesus became sin, even though he knew no sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. God wants us to know Jesus deeply. He wants us to take his truth, as we sung earlier, and plant it deep in our hearts. He wants us to be transformed by the word of God, to let it expose sin in our lives and to let us guide and direct us into everything that we are doing in this life. He wants us to know Jesus deeply. He wants us also to know other Christ followers deeply. He wants us to know the church, the people in this room. He wants us to know his word. You know, the false teachers, they had a master, and the master was themselves. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You either can serve yourself or you can serve me. I wonder who your master is today. Is your master you and what you want? Or is your master Jesus? Because when Jesus is your only master, when we are his slaves, we might just lose our lives in this world. But what you'll discover is that when you lose your life in this world for Jesus, you will discover that you also lost your sin. Or rather, he took it from you. So that the hands of the one who takes your sin might never lose you again. Not in life, and certainly not in death. And that's good news. Let's pray.